You know, the disciples didn't understand a lot of things that Jesus did. Even on the night he was betrayed, they didn't fully understand what was going on with the cross. And when he took the cup and he blessed it and he said, "This is the cup of a new covenant," I wonder if they knew what he was talking about. I doubt they understood the implications that that would have on their lives. They understood the old covenant. They knew what was expected of them according to the old covenant, their behaviors and their duties and that sort of thing. But what about this new covenant? When Jesus brought this new covenant, he was bringing something that would change their lives forever, though they didn't understand it at the time. Because with the new covenant would come a new identity. They would no longer be just Jewish. With the new covenant, they would become more than that. They would become Christian. And though they certainly didn't know all the implications of what this cup represented, the cup of a new covenant, they drank it because they trusted Jesus. In the text that we're going to study today, we're going to come across a group of Christians in the Corinthian church that didn't quite understand their new identity as Christians. They'd forgotten that when identity changes, behavior also changes with it, or at least should. And Paul's going to have to call them on the carpet on that. But before we do that, let's remember the sacrifice. Let's remember what it cost Jesus to bring this new covenant. So if you got your packets, go ahead and take the bread. Lord Jesus, we thank you for going up Calvary's hill. We thank you for taking our sin. Lord, you knew what you were doing. You were going according to a plan, and you knew what it would cost. You knew what pain was waiting for you. Lord, we thank you for enduring that for us. Let us take now the bread. And Lord, we thank you for this cup that we hold. It's a little plastic cup, but Lord, it represents something powerful, something eternal, something that changed forever, how man relates to a holy and righteous God. We thank you for this cup of a new covenant, Lord. And through it, we have redemption. Our sins have been forgiven because of it. We thank you for this cup. Let us take now the cup. And Jesus, we thank you for the new life that you've given us. Amen. You know, growing up, I was not what you call a ladies' man. No, I was the kind of guy that always wanted a girlfriend. Always. I mean, even when I was a little kid, I'd listen to those country western songs. And the guy singing always missed his girlfriend or his wife, so that's what I wanted. Must be good. But I wasn't really good at interacting with girls. So I was the awkward teenager trying to flirt, you know, middle school, high school, college. Ladies, be patient with the guys out there. It's a learned art, and some learn it quicker than others. Even when I got to college, I was working on this art of, am I going to find my wife here at college? And actually, one of the people that I was really interested in was Marla's roommate. And so she got to watch me flirt with this girl who was her roommate. And you might not believe this, but she thought I was annoying. I know. Really weird. Hard to believe. But it didn't quite happen in college. I guess my mojo wasn't what it should have been or whatever you call it. After college, when Marla and I started hanging out, it was literally because there was no one else to hang out with. For her and for me. So we're like, well, we could hang out together. And then as we were hanging out, things started to change. And I began to see Marla in this new light. And I began to flirt with her, and she responded. And all of a sudden, she had my complete attention and focus. And I mean, it was a wonderful story. And it ended with us saying, well, that part of our story at least, ended us with us saying, I do, in front of our friends and our family and in the presence of God. It was a great story. But then we went to the mission field, and we were there for a little bit. We went to Brazil just for a little bit. And then when we came back to raise support, they said, okay, Marla needs to go through some missionary training. I'd already been a missionary for several years, and they said, because you're a couple now, you guys need to go through this together. So we left in the middle of July and spent 3 weeks in Indiana, which Indiana in July is not like Oregon. But we were going through there, and our group was interesting because it was a group of people who had been on the mission field already for a varied amount of time and had slipped through the training process. So they were bringing the people back and said, okay, now you're finally needing to be trained. And in this group, there were people that I had already known from my travels. And in particular, there were some people from the UK that were my age that I had seen in other places. And the UK, if you don't know, that's the United Kingdom. And they have wonderful accents. Just listening to people from the UK talk is pretty fun. And one of these girls was I had become a friend with, and so she was at our table group. We're all divided in like these permanent table groups. And so when we sat down with Marla next to me, I just picked up on that friendship the way that it had been, laughing and joking, thinking nothing of it. Until the evening, one of the evenings, Marla and I went for a walk, and she asked me, she said, Micah, are you flirting with those girls? And I was like, no, we're married, no. And then I started to think about it, and I was like, yeah, I guess I kind of was. The more I thought about it, I realized I had been acting single even though I wasn't single anymore. My flirting wasn't intentional. I mean, Marla was right there. I was still very madly, deeply in love with her. Call it muscle memory or whatever you will, but I fell back into that old habit. Whatever it was, whatever that way I had been used to interacting with girls my own age, it needed to change because it wasn't appropriate anymore. Because I was now married, my behavior there at that table dishonored my wife. It dishonored my commitment. It dishonored God. And it dishonored the girls, and it dishonored myself. It was a tough conversation, and I remember it to this day. But I'm so glad that it happened. Because my identity had changed. I was no longer single. And I needed to relearn how to interact with girls that were my own age. Sometimes in life, there are decisions that we make that have implications that we don't see coming. And I think a lot of people, when they make the decision to become Christian, they may not understand all the implications. Sometimes they're not fully aware of how that one decision will shape the rest of their lives, how it will form their identity. Oh, they love Jesus. They may be on fire for Jesus, and they want to bring Jesus along with them into the things that they used to do. But as they do, their natural tendency is to slip back into the old patterns of thoughts and behaviors that once defined them. Patterns and behaviors of thoughts that have now become inappropriate. Such was the case of many of the believers in the Church of Corinth. Whether intentionally or unintentionally, after becoming Christian, many folks in the Church of Corinth had slipped right back into life the way that they used to live it. Oh, they'd been saved, but they had too easily slipped back into their old ways. So in the text today, Paul is going to be calling them out on this. It was much like Marla saying, Micah, you're married now. You're supposed to act different. Paul's going to be reminding them that they're Christians. And though some of the things that they were doing was normal for the regular world, it wasn't normal for them now that they were Christians. So if you have your Bibles, please open them up to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 11. If you're new here, welcome. We're a church that goes verse by verse, book by book, through the entire Bible. we do on our weekend studies, we're in the New Testament, and in the our Wednesday studies, we've been going through the Old Testament. So we've been working through the book of 1 Corinthians, and as our court date was approaching, I was looking at this text thinking, oh my goodness, we always say where we are in the scripture is where we are in life. And I'm like, Paul says we shouldn't go to court. So I was just waiting. I was just waiting for this call from the other side of let's get together and let's work this out so we don't have to go to court. And sure enough, on Monday morning, that call came, but it didn't come to fruition. Which is okay, because as I got into studying the text, I realized that what I was studying wasn't so much the issue of just going to court. It was about a new identity. So as we're getting into the text, let's talk about the context. The Apostle Paul had spent about 18 months planting the church in Corinth between the year 50 and 52. And since then, others had gone through the church and taught there. But the church had begun to drift in its practice and how it was acting between itself, with its members in the outside world. So word gets to Paul through the family members of Chloe of how far it had drifted. And so about 3 years after leaving Corinth, Paul, as he was in Ephesus, gets this information, and he writes the letter that we're now studying, the letter of 1 Corinthians, which is, interestingly enough, the second letter that he actually wrote to that church. We just don't have the first one. Now, chronologically speaking, this was Paul's first book that we have in the New Testament that is a corrective letter. And what we have to understand as a church that studies the Bible, as we're going through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter, we're going to come across books like this that are corrective, that are instructional, and they might sting a little bit. That's okay. So as we're in 1 Corinthians and going to 2 Corinthians, I want you to think of these next several months of like going to a spiritual gym where you know you're going to get sore. You know you're going to work your muscles out, but you know that it's good for you. And I also say that because if you've ever worked out, if you've ever followed a weightlifting regimen, you know that it's predetermined. You know when leg day's coming, you know when arm day's coming or whatever. So you know what areas are going to get worked. I say that because you guys have the text that we're going to be studying before you. So if you want to know where you're going to get poked and prodded, you can read ahead. And I say that particularly for next week when we jump in to the second half of chapter 6, which you can look down and see the title there. So I would encourage you to do that. We're not there yet. We're going to study the first half of chapter 6. But we had, yes, let's just get to it. I'll skip the other stuff. Okay, so with your Bibles open, let's start reading from verse 1 until verse 6, in which Paul writes, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, how unworthy to judge this? Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge the angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. It is so that there not it is it so that there not is this is why you know I've heard pastors say we use translations that are a little hard to read, so we slow down and read them. There's some truth to that. So let's slow down and read it. Sorry about that. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? Not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before the unbelievers. You know, Paul had been talking about their witness in last week. He had been talking about the pride before. And what he's going to dive into is really who they are as Christians and the witness that that has before the world. And I know when we look at this text that I just read, there's some things that call our attention immediately. But before we get there, I want to focus in on something that Paul said that we easily skip over. He points out two times in the first couple of verses that the believers in the church of Corinth, as messed up as they were, where there was sexual immorality that was being paraded and celebrated, where there was pride in the church, as messed up as they were, he calls them saints. Twice. And this is how he opened the letter to them. Back in the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 2, he says, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." Though the church in Corinth was riddled with issues, some of them scandalous, he still called them saints. Even last week, when he was talking about the leaven that was working, the leaven is bad, he says, "Therefore purge out the old leaven," this was a picture of sin, "that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." He saw them as unleavened. Even with all their issues, Paul saw them as unleavened. He wanted them to see themselves as pure. He saw them as saints. It's like when Marla said, "Hey, Micah, what are you doing?" She wasn't saying, "What are you doing? You're not even my husband anymore. I don't even know who you are." She was saying, "You are my husband. Now start acting like it." It was a loving correction that I needed. And that's what Paul was getting at. That's why he was saying, that's what he was saying. He didn't start out the letter saying, "You guys are a bunch of sinners." He called them saints. You want to see something cool about the word saints? The English word saints, if you look at it written, you can see in that word the smaller word sin. It's in there. If you look at that written word, you can also see the letter T, which is in the shape of a cross. If you look at the word saints, you also see an S, which could represent the Holy Spirit. So when you look at the word saints, you have sin, you have the cross, and you have the Holy Spirit. What better definition of saints is there than a group of people who have struggled or perhaps still struggle with sin? They have been forgiven by the cross. Maybe the "and forgiven by the cross" is the "a" that's in there. And live according to the Spirit. That's who saints are. And that definition includes me. And if you've made a decision to follow Jesus and you trust in the work of the cross and you're filled by the Holy Spirit, that includes you as well. So let me ask you a question of identity. Do you predominantly think of yourself as a sinner saved by grace? Or do you think of yourself as a saint, a child of God? I know a lot of, you're like, "Micah, theologically, biblically, the Bible says that we're both." And I get that. I understand that. But when you look through the pages of the New Testament, it's the number of references to us as saints, as children of God, is overwhelmingly more than those that call us sinners saved by grace. Holy ones. And I say this because identity is important. Because if you see yourself as, "I'm a sinner saved by grace," I applaud that the emphasis is on grace and the work of the cross. But by definition, a sinner does what? So if you identify yourself as a sinner saved by grace, at the very least, sin becomes thinkable. And at the worst, it becomes inevitable. But if we define ourselves as saints, as people that have struggled with sin or perhaps still struggle with sin, and because of the cross and the Spirit, we've been made children of God. Well, that sets the bar higher, doesn't it? The question of identity is extremely important. And we cannot overlook the fact that as messed up as the church of Corinth was, Paul called them saints. And they were saints because of the cross and because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And because of these things, they were capable of making judgments amongst themselves. Their capability, their authority came from their identity. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes into that which typically catches our attention from these verses when he asks the church, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And then he says, do you not know that the saints will judge the angels? Now, most of us are like, no, I did not know that. Paul, please tell us more. But Paul doesn't tell us more. Unfortunately, he wrote as if this was just common knowledge, and he moves on, kind of frustratingly so. There's a text in Revelation 12 that implies that a third of the angels of heaven followed Satan in his rebellion. And in the book of Jude, they say that they are now kept in chains of darkness, reserved for judgment. We know that Christ himself will be their judge, and we know that if we're Christian, we are in Christ, united with him, sharing in his kingdom, and perhaps somehow in that union, that's how we're going to judge the angels. I don't know. It's not super clear to me. Paul died a long time ago. I wasn't able to ask him. If I don't understand the things that are going on with the legal processes, I don't understand this either. But that's beside the point. Paul's point wasn't to sidetrack us onto, are we going to judge angels? How's that going to work? Paul was simply mentioning this to drive home the point that if believers are going to participate in the judgment of spiritual things, in the spiritual realm, how can we claim incompetence to judge in matters of everyday life? Or how can we claim the incompetence of others within our fellowship to judge our disagreements or settle our disputes? Bible teacher Chuck Smith said that Paul even goes so far to say that the least appreciated believer in a church, the one lowest on the rung, is more qualified to judge in spiritual matters than a legitimate judge of law that doesn't have Christ. Why? Because spiritual things are discerned spiritually. That's the point of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The natural person cannot grasp the things of the Spirit. Intelligence, education, degrees, none of this can give spiritual discernment. Academics is important. Book knowledge can be good, but it's not the source, and it will not ever be the source of spiritual perception. The Spirit is. And Paul lands pretty clearly that arguments amongst believers should be settled within the church. Those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit are capable of making correct judgment. Paul was saying that the church in Corinth should have confidence that the Spirit will give someone in their own church the ability to judge correctly, to mediate, to arbitrate, instead of taking their cases to secular courts. In fact, the fact that they were taking their cases to secular courts was a vote of non-confidence that the world was seeing in their own fellowship. It was them showing to the world that they didn't think there was anybody smart enough in their own church to decide their case. So what happens when identity and capability within the church is ignored? The testimony of the church suffers. And that's the main issue that Paul was addressing in these first six verses. It was the issue of testimony. When we are openly taking a brother to church, to court, not only, he's talking about them, not only were they showing their contempt for their own leaders, they were displaying for everybody their inability to get along. Like the couple that screams at each other in the in the street. It's awkward for everybody. And if you're in a relationship, you know there's disagreements, you know there's arguments, you know those can be hard to manage. But when you're screaming in the street, when you take it to the street, it's a sign to everybody that the love in the relationship is either dying or completely dead. And the fact that the believers were taking each other to court openly displayed that for all their talk of love, that the love in the church was dead or cold. They didn't love each other. What it displayed to the world is the church for their own members wasn't even a safe place. And this was a horrible testimony. In John 12, Jesus told his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." In 1966, Peter Schultz, this is during the hippie era, wrote the famous lyrics to the song, "And they will know we are Christians by our love, by our love." Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Taking your Christian brother to court wasn't a good testimony of what Christian fellowship within the church was to be like. Jesus' priestly prayer of John 17, my favorite chapter in the Bible, if I were to pick one, Jesus was praying for those who would become Christians after his disciples. He says, "I do not pray for these alone," speaking of his disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may know, may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I've given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." So according to Jesus, the proof that's in the pudding that Jesus was sent from God and that God loves his church is if we love one another. Now, Jesus' prayer of this fellowship within the church kind of paints an almost utopian view of what relationships within the body of Christ can look like. And while we know that sometimes they can be difficult, because we all struggle. We all struggle with sins. We all struggle with our insecurities. We all struggle with our need to be right. But even so, we're not to let ourselves be divided, and especially to the point where we're taking one another to court, discrediting the name of Christianity, discrediting the name of Christ. And that's why Paul was so flabbergasted at what was happening. Because some of the Corinthian church were destroying the church's witness, their actions undermining everything that the church said they believed. They were slipping back into those old patterns of behaviors, old patterns of thought. And then he's going to move into something practical. And this is where it starts to hurt. In verse 7, where the rubber really hits the road, he says, "Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated?" What Paul's saying in this verse is he's saying it's better to let yourself be cheated just to accept the fact that this happened and move on with it than taking a Christian brother or sister to court. And he's writing this to the person who'd been cheated, to the person who had been wronged. I don't know about you, but this is a really hard pill to swallow. Kind of like when Jesus told his disciples, just turn the other cheek. Now, when we read verses like this, we ask, and even the question came up in our high school study this week, was Jesus talking about turning a figurative cheek or a literal cheek? And we would love it if it was a figurative cheek, wouldn't it? Wouldn't we? If it's a figurative cheek, then it becomes a proverb to consider. It's like a fortune cookie that we can read and we can apply it or not. It doesn't matter. Maybe it is applicable, maybe it's not. But to turn the cheek, to literally let yourself be cheated, to accept the wrong that's done, that's a tough one. Because where's the line between being a doormat, being walked all over, and standing up for yourself? I mean, you don't want to be a doormat. If you're not going to stand up for yourself, no one will. How about this one? I gotta just look out for number one. Okay, let's take that phrase. I'm just looking out for number one. When I say that, who is number one? And that's the problem for the Christian. It's a hard habit to break. It's a hard mentality to change. But the Christian life is hard, if not impossible, to live if I'm the number one concern in my life. The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Jesus told his followers, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. It's not that the other things aren't important, but if you put those things first, and all these other things will be given. But the reality is, too often, we don't. Call it muscle memory, call it cultural conditioning. All the movies that inspire us to take a stand for ourselves. But living this out is hard, especially if someone's coming against us. That's when our tempers flare, especially if it's a Christian brother or sister, because from them, we expect more. It's hard. So we make it allegorical. We refuse to extend grace, and our churches become cold. I'm not saying this is easy, but neither was Paul. He was saying it's better. If we could somehow stop those emotions that easily flare up when we are wrong, and switch the number ones in our lives from ourselves to him and to his kingdom, then we could appropriately ask the Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do in this situation? It's a new mentality. It's a new way of life. We've entered into a new covenant, and that has certain implications. As a church, we love the text of Psalm 23. We love when Jim would teach on this. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Do we understand the implications? It implies that we're trusting him to provide and protect us. And if that provision or protection comes in a way that is different than we'd expected or we'd hoped, or at a timing that was different than we'd expected or a hope, you know what? We remain sheep. Dependence. Expecting, trusting, knowing that ultimately he is the good shepherd. But you know what happens? Too often, when things become uncomfortable or hot or complicated, we want to take off the sheep skin and we want to become the wolf because it feels good. To respond the way a wolf would, because they deserve it. And I speak from experience. But you know what happens when we do? our actions don't line up with what we say we believe, and we lose credibility. And that's what Paul was getting at to the Corinthian church. There's a crisis of credibility in our culture today. People aren't willing to back up with actions what they say they believe, whether it's Buy American, and then when Junior wants to invite his whole baseball team over for a birthday party, you go to the dollar store. Or whether you say, no life is illegal from the confines of your own mansion with security guards keeping other people out. Too often, what people say they believe doesn't match how they live when it starts to cost. And even the world is losing its stomach for such contradictions. That's what made the first centuries of the early church, their testimony, amazing. Because they were willing not only to be cheated and wronged, but they were willing to die for what they believed, and they did. They died by the thousands, and they died publicly. They were humiliated. They weren't willing to recant. They weren't willing to trade relief to negate their faith. And the world took note. They say that the seeds of revival spring from the blood of martyrs, and it was so true with the early church, so much so that by the fourth century, Christianity became the religion of the Roman Empire. The new covenant brings with it a new behavior. Our instinct is to watch out for number one, but we're not supposed to be number one anymore. There's supposed to be a new number one in our lives, or you could call it a throne. There's supposed to be someone else on the throne of our lives. We're to seek first Christ and his kingdom. And that may mean that sometimes we have to surrender our rights in order to protect our witness. I'm not saying we should always be a doormat, but ask God for his wisdom as we try to live with him on the throne of our lives, with him in the number one spot. Now, as we turn back to our text, Paul's going to turn his attention from those who felt they had been wronged by a brother and sister in the church to those who are doing the wrong, the wrongdoers. In verses 8 through 10, Paul, he lays into them too. He says, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, or adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. This list has to do with identity. What he's saying is, when he says, as such were some of you, it was like Marla saying, Micah, you're not single anymore. That behavior is not appropriate for you now. And as I was studying the text for this week, the list of sins was very interesting. And a lot of commentators, they'll dive real deeply on particular sins. But this morning, I want to look at this list as a whole. I say that because so often we have a tendency to take the sin that we deal with or that we struggle with or sometimes we even protect, and we say, well, it's not that bad. It's not as bad as such and such a sin. But when Paul puts these sins in a list, it becomes impossible to separate them. You can't say, I only drink after work to loosen up. I just like to feel a buzz. It's not like I'm sleeping around or anything. No, those two things, same list. You can't say, I know I struggle. I like what my neighbor has. I look at their posts, their vacations they go on, the cars they drive. Man. But it's not like I'm going rainbow anything. Nope. Same list. Oh, I only go off on people on social media a little bit. Only the dumb ones. They need it. That's what a reviler is. It's not like I'm stealing or anything. Nope. Same list. As I said a couple weeks ago, the people on this list are on this list not because they practice them with the intent to get better. They want to become better at it. It's not the people who are struggling with them. It's the people who are so embracing these things that they become identified by them. And it comes back to a question of identity. Saints or sinners? Paul warns the church, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But after that, Paul reminds them that they're no longer those people. Picking back up in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You know, as I started today, I talked about a courtroom in McMinnville. Then as we got into the text, Paul corrects the church from Corinth, talking about believers taking fellow believers to court. They no doubt felt like they had been wronged. They didn't trust anybody in the church, the disputes, so they off to court they went. So it's appropriate that as we come to the last verse we're going to study today, we come back to the verse that uses legal jargon. He reminds them that they were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being justified means being declared innocent. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus, if you've put your trust in him, you've been made just as if those sins never happened. Just yesterday, we got in a conversation about who's good, who's bad, who's the saints, who's the sinners, because saints sin, and sometimes the sinners do good things. What's all that about? No. Justified means if you trust in Jesus, you have been made perfect in the sight of God, who is the ultimate judge. When he looks at you, when he looks at me, when we stand by the blood of Jesus, he sees us as perfect. He sees us as justified. We become sanctified. We become holy. We become saints. According to the Bible, because of the cross and the gift of the Spirit, we who believe have become saints. That is our new identity. If you don't know Jesus today, oh my goodness, he's called us to an abundant life, life to the fullest, a life that we can only know if we trust him and we walk with him. If you don't know Jesus, if you've not made that decision today, talk with somebody. Ask them what that's all about. Learn from them. Come talk to me. Come talk to Phil. Talk to Denise. As Christians, the question is, do we always remember our identity in him? Or in moments when things get hot, do we slip back into that old nature? In our text today, Paul was telling the Corinthians, remember who you are. You were washed, justified, sanctified, and that identity is meant to shape your reactions, your conflicts, your habits, and your witness. When saints forget who they are, they begin to drift. But when saints remember, they live differently. So this week, in every decision, in every stressful circumstance that we find ourselves in, let us choose to act like the saints that Christ has already declared us to be. So when the world looks at us, he will be glorified. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the power of your word. Your word that stings sometimes, but your word that's meant to build us up, build our faith. Nor not just that, but you've you've given us your Spirit. Lord, we can't transform ourselves no matter how hard we try. But Lord, we know your Spirit is working in us as long as we remain, as long as we yield to it. We ask that you transform us, Lord, more into your image, day by day. Lord, help us to recognize the times in our lives when we sit back on the throne of our lives and we're looking out for number one, and help us, Lord, give us the strength, give us the courage, give us the faith to trust you, to trust you to provide for us, to trust you to defend us, to trust you to mold us into exactly who you want us to be, using whatever circumstance and situation you have to use. Thank you that Paul loved the church enough to tell them the truth. Lord, thank you for the gift of your word. I thank you for the work that you have begun in us, a work that you're going to continue. We thank you, Lord, for that. I thank you for the joy of, even though, Lord, knowing we're sinners saved by grace and we are so often aware of our shortcomings and our sin, Lord, you see us as perfect. You see us as forgiven. You see us as your children. Lord, help us live in such a way that glorifies you, that the world may know. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.